This evening we continue our series of sermons in the Belgian Confession. We reach now Article 14. We reach at this time a really crucial moment in the Belgian Confession when after our instructor has taught us about the Lord, about how we get to know God and about who God is. Now he focuses on man. The shift is on mankind. And beginning at Article 14 and 15, the Belgian Confession will deal with what we call the doctrine of man or biblical anthropology. And maybe you don't really value the discipline of anthropology. And I think you're quite right. When we talk about anthropology, we automatically think about people going to distant and far lands and studying different civilizations and coming out with the most weird conclusions about men's behavior in men's society. And the reason why that is so is because the way people read mankind is not according to the Word of God. Listen to this again. The way people read mankind is not according to the Word of God. And that's why people come with all kinds of wrong conclusions regarding man, society. This evening, as we look at these verses in the book of Genesis, as we are taken back to where wisdom and truth really lies, let us open our ears and let us open our eyes to see what mankind truly is, what it was, and what it has become. You will find Article 14 in page 75 of at the back of your hymnals, and we will deal only with half of Article 14 this evening. Only half of Article 14 until the doctrine of the free will begins to be explained. We will deal with the doctrine of the free will in the next sermon on the Belgic Confession. Therefore, please turn your scripture, turn the Bible now to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 and 27, and then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Genesis verse 1, verses 26 and 27, and then we turn to Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, which gives us a bird-eye view regarding the creation of man and the corruption of man. Please give heed now to the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female. He created them." In Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took off its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and make themselves coverings." Turning our attention now to Article 14 in the Belgic Confession, page 75, we read, "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed it, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death, and being thus became wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave men without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness. As the Scripture teaches us, saying, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not," where St. John calls man darkness. Thus far the reading of the Word of God and of the Catechism. Let's pray together. Great God, we come before you full of fear and trembling. This morning you reminded us who we are in Christ. And tonight you tell us who we are outside of Christ. You show us the beauty of the glory in which man was created. But you also portray to us with such a clear narrative how man got astray. How terrible is his estate now apart from Christ. And Father, as we ponder and consider these things, we pray that your Spirit would truly use this doctrine to move us to love more our Savior, that this doctrine would stir up fear from you, awe for your holiness and mercy and grace towards us. And at the same time, O Lord, help us to understand mankind. Help us to have a right view about who truly man is after the fall. In Jesus, Father, we pray. Amen. Maybe you, young people, is now considering what profession you are going to embrace. You're looking at your family and you're trying to find some different bearings, some tips. Maybe you should invest in the profession of building or construction, or maybe you should go to a different trade, something that is already in your family. Maybe it is farming, maybe it is a different trade, cooking and taking care of restaurants. But there are a lot of interesting trades out there that sometimes really do not capture our attention. And here I am, as your good pastor, to suggest you the trade of restoration of old paintings. Restoration of old paintings. Have you ever considered doing that? I was reading some reports about people that spend their time doing that and use their abilities to do that. And the first thing I figured out is that it pays really well. It pays really well. When you really know what you're doing, when you use the right tools, when you use the right paints, the final result is very pleasing to those who ask you, who pays you to restore a painting. It pays you well. You can get really rich. But the second thing I quickly realized is that people get really frustrated with this profession. According to the testimony of one very famous painter restorer, he said, one of the hardest aspects or one of the hardest parts of restoring a painting is that we can never bring it back to its glory. That's what the words they used. We can never bring it back to its glory. The paints we use are the best ones, but they're not close to the original. We try to follow the trace of the original painter, but we can never do the same thing that he did. So, at the same time, it is beautiful to see that picture restored, but at the same time, you have really inside the restorer the frustration of being unable to restore that specific work of art to its original glory. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is exactly how the book of Genesis portrays the creation and the fall of man. The scriptures portrays the creation of man as something glorious. But it also portrays the fall of man as something terrible, to the point that man himself cannot restore him to his ancient glory. Creation of man is absolutely fantastic and glorious, but his fall is catastrophic and destructive, to the point that no one with natural abilities can restore it to its original state. As we consider Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and Genesis 3, verses 6 to 7, what we learn from these verses, from this group of verses, is that by God's grace, mankind was created glorious, but by its own will, it became totally corrupt. By God's grace, mankind was created gloriously, but by its own device, by its own will, mankind became totally depraved. We'll consider these two texts under two headings. First, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we'll see that the grace of God gave mankind the highest dignity. The grace of God gave mankind the highest dignity. And later on in Genesis 3, 6 to 7, we'll see that it is the will of man that gave mankind the deepest misery. The will of man gave mankind the deepest misery. By God's grace, mankind was created gloriously. But by its own will, it became totally depraved. As we turn our attention back to verse 26 and 27, we read of this beautiful way in which mankind was created. And the first thing that should really capture our attention is the decision of God to create man. Look again in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man." Let us make man. You know, two things should really capture our attention here. The first one is that God, in any situation, in any given circumstances, needed to create man. It is His own decision to do so. Yes, mankind should have and was created, and we will see that, with the great purpose, and it was geared to bring Him more glory. But God's glory and God's existence does not depend at all on the creation of man. On the contrary, this is the very last creative act that is narrated here in the book of Genesis. When we come to the sixth day, the last decision that comes from the Godhead is, let us make man. He doesn't need us. But because of His grace, He made us. Because of His abundant mercy, He formed us. Which is exactly the second thing that should really capture attention through this expression, let us make man. It is the idea that we are different from God. We are the fruit of the hands of God. As we continue on the narrative and we look at chapter 2, verse 7, we are reminded that man comes from the dust of the ground. An interesting resemblance with animals. If you look at verse 24 of chapter 1, the Lord says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its own kind." So there is one sense in which man is another animal created by God. There is a sense in which man is another aspect of God's creative power, just another expression of His glorious grace, and in a sense, another kind of animal. But a superior kind of animal. As we consider the continuing part of the verse, we read this astounding statement, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This is the reason why Darwinism is such a detestable thought. The whole idea of man being a primate, The whole idea of man being a product of nature and evolving after billions and billions of years is a defiance not only of God's word, but it is a detraction of God's own glory. Yes, there is a sense in which mankind is another kind of animal, but at the same time, the Lord reveals to us that He is the superior creation, that He has been given something that no other portion of creation has received, and it is His image, it is His likeness. Man, therefore, is distinct from the brute animals. As we read as well, again in verse 7 of chapter 2, a soul was given to him. The word of God says that the Lord breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the nostrils of man, and gave him the breath of life. There is this abysmal difference between mankind and all the rest of creation in that man bears the image and the likeness of God. But what is it? What it is, the image and the likeness of God? Well, as we continue to read, we begin to get some ideas. Right after the Lord says that man should be made according to the likeness and the image of the Godhead, He continues to say, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So right after the Lord says, let us create him and according to our image, according to our likeness, He says, dominate. Let him have dominion. And this is one of the clear aspects of the image of God in man. Man resembles God according to His image and likeness, exercising indirectly the same dominion that analogically the Lord Himself does have over all creation. The resemblance between man and God, in which man bears this image and likeness, is found in this dominion aspect. And there are several other aspects of dominion that breaks down this ideal of likeness and image. To have dominion, you must have reasoning. You must be able to think and to think in the right way. In order to manage and to direct and to tame, you not only need authority, but you also need ability. And therefore, when we are talking about dominion, we are talking about right knowledge of doing the right things according to the mind of God. You see, when we turn to the New Testament, that's when theologians really understand what to be created according to the image and likeness of God really means. Because it is exactly in the New Testament that we know that the true restorer who can bring us back to our ancient glory. It is only when we meditate upon the work of Christ and what Christ does with humanity, both in Ephesians 4:24 and in Colossians 3:10, that we have an idea of what was that Adam had that humanity now, apart from Christ, cannot have. In Ephesians 4:24, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are restored according to the image of Christ in all righteousness and holiness. So when we are talking about the image and likeness of God, we are talking about these two aspects, righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, the knowledge of what is right, the knowledge of what is the law of God, and holiness, the ability to fulfill it and the desire to fulfill it. When we look at Colossians 3:10, we know about our renewed knowledge, a renewed disposition. Therefore, the true image of God in man basically means, using the words of Ursinus, is that it is the spiritual and immortal nature of the soul and the purity and integrity of the whole man, a perfect blessedness and joy together with the dignity and majesty of man in which he excels and rules over all other creatures. This is to be created in the image and likeness of God. By the grace of God, mankind was formed in its high dignity. And when you look at the Biological Confession, this is exactly what we confess. In Article 14, we say we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth. And not only that, man was formed him after his own image and likeness. Let me bring your attention to this beautiful biblical language that our confession embraces. Both the expression out of the dust of the earth and his own image and likeness are a direct copy of the text that we are considering. Therefore, according to our confession, man indeed was created from dust. But now look at the beautiful description in which he was created. He was created good. He was created righteous. He was created holy. And he was created with a free will, in other words, capable in all things to desire, to will agreeably to the will of God. Man not only knows what God's desire, man not only is geared up to will what God's desire, but he is completely capable as well of willing what God's desire, what pleases the Lord. This is the glory of the creation of man. Does that humble you? Does that bring you to the dust? As we are right now, as we come and we rejoice and we feast in Christ, we know that we are restored, but not fully, not completely. Like the Apostle Paul describes so beautifully in Romans chapter 7, we love the law of God, but at the same time we see the wickedness in our own members, in our hands, in our tongues, in our minds. We know what the Lord delights in, but we don't want to do it sometimes. But that's not how you were created. That's not how you were created. And you see, brothers and sisters, the first thing that the doctrine of the creation of men should bring upon all of us is a humble heart. It's true humility of what was lost because of ourselves. The best of mankind was put to test, and that was the way he was created. You see, there's another thing that should bring a lot of humbleness in us. Our frame. Maybe you sit here today and you're extremely pleased with your youth. You lads, you like to exercise and to develop your muscles. You girls, you enjoy your beautiful bodies and your youth. But remember, we are all dust. We are all dust. And at the end of the day, the reason why we use badly our bodies is because that righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that was originally given to man was lost with the fall. You see, the doctrine of God's creation should remind us over and over again that we are not God, that we are not eternal, that we are not powerful, that we are feeble and frail, that we are made of dust, and that eventually our bodies will decay and we will descend to the grave. Calvin put it this way: the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. Oh, may we all together tonight learn humility from the doctrine of creation. But as we are humbled, let us also be reminded that that's what for we were created. We were created to resemble the image of God. You see, Christian, that's why the Lord Jesus restored you. That's why the Lord Jesus saved you. Is that you now, in your body, would resemble the righteousness, the holiness, the knowledge that the Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, has brought you back into. Yes, we have already acknowledged and agreed that we all struggle with our own sins. But at the same time, as we consider the doctrine of creation, we can only marvel of the great redemptive work of Christ that rescue us from a state of depravity and fall and bring us back not only into communion with God, but makes us willing and able through His Spirit to engage into the righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. But is that true in your life? Is that the way you are living? Do you sit here today and can you truly look at this creation, at this beautiful narrative that clearly lays out what mankind was created for? And can you say, according to the experience of your Christian walk, that you have been renewed in your knowledge, in your righteousness, and in your holiness, and that you continue to be renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness for the glory of God? Do you want to know why sometimes you feel so unpleasant and so destitute of pleasure regarding the things of your life? Do you want to know why there is a lack of satisfaction in your soul? It's because you were created for this. You were created to express God's holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. And until we are brought back to these three elements, there is no satisfaction expecting us. There is no satisfaction. There is hurt and disappointment. There is a lot of betrayal. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of sadness. There is a lot of emptiness inside of us until we are restored back to the beautiful, glorious creation that the Lord has made man to be. There's only one way that that can be experienced, is when the Lord Jesus takes hold of us. We heard this morning about the beautiful doctrine of adoption. It is only when we are in Him that we are truly part of the family of God. It is only when we are in Him that all the trouble, that all the mare, that all the stain, that all the destruction that has been caused by the irresponsible decision of our forefathers, of Adam and Eve, is lifted up and we are brought back into God's family. Remember this, you will never experience satisfaction until you walk in knowledge. You will never experience satisfaction until you walk in righteousness. There will never be satisfaction until you walk in holiness, because that's what you were created for. And just like that painting that cannot be restored, it doesn't matter how different kinds of paints you use, just like that paint that cannot be restored to its original glory by a regular painter, until you are brought back to the Father through Christ by faith alone and the power of the Spirit, there will be no satisfaction. The grace of God made you and me in our highest dignity in Adam. But as we move on in the passage, we see that that natural state didn't last long. As we consider now verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, we see that the will of man now gives mankind the deepest misery possibly imagined. We all know the story very well, but as we turn our attention to verse 6, we are reminded that the woman saw the tree and thought that it was good. She ate, and as we move on the verse, we read that he also ate. Verse 6 tells us of this willful decision coming from both Adam and Eve. No one compelled them. Yes, they were given some interesting arguments, some hellish arguments. And it's interesting to note that their focus, look again at verse 6, their focus is on the tree. Their focus is on sin. They see the tree. They look at it. It is good for food. It is pleasant to the eyes. This is where the focus is. The focus is not back into the Creator. The focus is not back into the law that was given to him. The focus is not back into the agreement that was made between them and their Creator. The focus is on sin. And it comes to this terrible climax. She ate and he ate. Scholars say that the grammar of verse 6 indicates that Adam was right there, right beside Eve. Sometimes we think about Eve alone with the serpent and having this dialogue and taking of the fruit, and they taking the fruit to Adam, who would be in a different place. Well, some scholars say, well, Adam was right there. And he did nothing. He was listening to the lies of the serpent, and he did not contradict it. He didn't do a thing. She desired it. He desired it. There is a mutual consent that they themselves would engage into breaking the agreement. Which agreement? Well, we all know that back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there is an agreement of life. In verse 16 of chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's a lot of dispute regarding what exactly these words mean. There are some theologians, and I would say the majority of theologians, says here that there is a covenant. That was the opinion of Ursinus, for example. That was also the opinion of Caspar Olivianus, another man who, together with Ursinus, wrote our Heidelberg Catechism. But there are other theologians who refrain from seeing here a covenant being made. Well, regardless of our terminology, what is undeniably here present in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 is that there is a legal agreement being made between Adam and the Lord. Adam and his Creator get into this legal agreement. And what legal agreement is that? There is a command. There is a clear command: of every tree you may freely eat. There is a clear prohibition: the tree of the knowledge you shall not eat. So you have a positive command, and then you have a negative command, and then you have a condition. Because if you eat, you shall surely die. And therefore, what we have here indeed is a legal agreement in which two parties agree, with one initiating this agreement, saying, this is what will happen if you do this. And of course, as we customarily interpret the scripture, the contrary is true. If you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Therefore, if you don't eat, you shall live. But all they saw was the sin, was the fruit, was the transgression. That's where their focus was. The transgression. I want it. I desire it. I will do it. And they did it. As we go back to Genesis 6, verse 7 says that immediately the eyes of both of them were opened. Have you ever experienced the moment, oh, when you do something wrong and you immediately regret it? You go like, oh, shouldn't have done it. It's interesting to see when you compare all the promises that the serpent had made and exactly the immediate effect of sin in both Adam and Eve is completely disconnected. All the promises of being like God, of having knowledge, they are all lies. And all of a sudden, all that looked like so fine, that looked like so good and pleasant, it's truly a tragedy. A commentator put it this way. Their eyes were open, and all that they saw was the happiness that they had fallen from. All that they saw was the misery that they had fallen into. All that they saw was a loving God provoked, His grace and favor forfeited, His likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved and felt a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never before been conscious. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. And you see, Christian, that's exactly what happens when we are looking at sin. When our focus is at sin. And all the great privileges and pleasures that sin promises. Later on, all we see is the misery. Is the good that was forfeited. Is the servitude. Is the condemnation. Is the confusion, the disorder, the destruction. Oh, understand this tonight. Man has fallen and fallen deeply into a state of corruption that cannot be, with words, properly understood. What has been lost is absolutely magnanimous. And what has been acquired is absolutely tragical. That's all that they saw. Now, look particularly what they saw. Their eyes were open. And of course, when it says that their eyes were open, they're not talking about their fleshly eyes, their material eyes, because their eyes were already open. It is really a way to talk about their understanding. Because look, he says their eyes were open, and look at what they understand. Look at the knowledge that they grasped, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. Their minds are immediately affected. The way they see at each other changes completely. Were they naked before? Of course they were. But why are they only seeing that right now? After sin? Because they look at each other with lascivious eyes. They're looking at each other with fallen eyes. They're interpreting what they see through fallen minds. They are reacting to their interpretation through fallen feelings and affections. Man completely is fallen. What he sees wrong. What he sees wrong, he interprets wrong. What he interprets wrong, he feels about it wrong. And when he feels about it wrong, he acts it wrong. That's the state of mankind. Now, something impressive is narrated to us in verse 7. Look, he says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, of course, one of the things that we clearly grasp from the rest of verse 7, from the remainder of verse 7, is that there was a shame. There was a conscience that was burdening. But there is another way of looking at this very last statement of verse 7. At the same time that they were ashamed and that their conscience were guilting them because of their state now, there is a reaction, isn't it? There is an attempt. There is a reaction that says we need to do something about it. They know that there is something wrong. They understand that something tragical happened, but they need to do something about it. And isn't it just ludicrous to read how they try to solve their problem? They should have just ran back to God. You made us. Please fix us. But even with the understanding that there is something wrong, even with this sparkle of light, that there is something terribly wrong about ourselves, the reaction, how they react to that wrong, is even wronger. Even cast themselves distant from God, instead of running to Him, they flee from Him, and they try themselves to restore their state. But they can't. They can't. Now the image of God is terribly damaged in them. And you see, all that is in here in verses 6 and 7 is exactly what we confess now in the Belgic Confession. As we continue in the Belgic, we first of all read that it was because of man's willful decision. Being in honor, he didn't consider that honor. He didn't really consider the excellency in which he was created, but willfully subjected himself to sin. By his own device, by his own desire. And he continues to say, and consequently, death and the curse given ear to the words of the devil. Man's willful decision then results in death. Now the reason is really simple. Look at what we have here in our confession. We say that there was a commandment of life. There was a legal dealing. Our confession does not specifically state what commandment of life was that. There is no specific technical term that Guido de Bresse is using here to talk about this commandment of life. But we clearly see in our confession, that is what in the book of Genesis, that there is this legal agreement. There is a command that fulfilled will bring life. But this command was not fulfilled. And now at the rest of our confession, there is this terrible description of who we are now. First, this corrupted state means that we are completely separated from God. Now, because of our sins and because of our transgression, we are separated from God who was His true life. Second, there is a corruption of the whole nature. We read, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And that's the third consequence, or that's the third description of this total depravity, of this fall of man. Separated from God, corrupted in his holy nature, bodily and spiritual death comes upon him. And all the excellent gifts that the Lord had given him are now lost. Now, beautifully, our confession talks about the broader image of God. You see, there is a distinction here made by our instructor regarding the narrower image of God. But now as he continues to move on, he talks about this broader image. And he says, there are small remainings in man. Remainings of that image, of that likeness with God. But the only good that this remaining does overall is to condemn man even more. So that's why we respond when people ask us, did man completely lose the image of God, their image and likeness of God in them? And we respond this in two ways. We responded yes and no. When we are talking about the narrower image, which involves the true righteousness, holiness, and truth, that's truly is lost. That's the description of the five elements we have here. Separation from God, corruption for the whole nature, the bodily and spiritual death, the loss of all excellent gifts. But we also respond that there is a sparkle. There's a little sparkle. That's how Ursinus explains to us. He says, the fall of man lost this glorious image of God on account of sin and became transformed into the hateful image of Satan. There were, however, some remains and sparks of the image of God still left in man after his fall, and which even yet continue in those who are unregenerate. The same is confessed in the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort in the heads, in the third and fourth heads, article 4, we read of this broader image of man, or broader image of God in man that is still there. Article 4, we read, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various way renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. He knows there is something wrong, but even when he tries to do something about what is wrong, he does it even wronger. Christian, do you understand tonight the seriousness of sin? How it has depraved man. Do you understand tonight how mankind cannot offer anything good? My dear young lad and young lady, do you understand tonight that your non-Christian friends can only offer to you separation from God, corruption of the holy nature, bodily and spiritual death, lost of all excellent gifts, and condemnation because of the natural light, the little sparkle that is still in there? You need to understand this tonight. That's all that will be offered to you by fallen mankind. Christians, that's exactly what we should have in mind when we talk about society as a whole. When we talk about politics and school systems, and when we talk about different companies and enterprises. If we are dealing with fallen natural man, it is foolishness to expect that something good will come from there. Yes, there is that little sparkle. But as Ursinus puts it, he says, through the fall, man lost his glorious image of God on account of sin and became transformed into the hateful image of Satan. We need to take this seriously. Because when we take this seriously, we really are careful with who we walk with. We're really careful with who we get involved with. We're really careful about who we have a relationship with, whom we developed a relationship. We are really careful about who we listen to. But most of all, we must be reminded tonight that all this damage can only be truly restored to its full and beautiful glory through the fingers of the Savior, through the brush of the Spirit. You, the painter of God, can only be truly restored to its former glory when the Lord Jesus, using the brush of the Spirit, paints you back to its ancient beauty. Are you struggling with sin? Then go to Christ. Let Him repaint you. Go to Him. As you understand what fallen humanity is, may this steer your heart to depart from it, to hate it, to fear it, but may it steer you as well to go to God and to embrace Him in Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, that you would be restored, partially now and completely in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to the full glory to which the Lord created us. There is another trade that maybe you consider for activities and for development of profession. It is the physical therapist. As a physical therapist moves joints and bones and deal with damaged bodies, no other profession can really give you a clear reading of what true mankind is now. And maybe, after this observation, you will cling to Christ with all the force and desire of your soul. May this be true for me and for you. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we consider the fall of man and the glory of it, man's kind creation, help us to love you more. And help us to truly understand who we are, who we were apart from Christ. And help us, O Lord, to love our Lord Jesus even more for the restoration that He has brought to us. O Lord, bless us now and encourage us to take seriously the fall of mankind and to give glory and to serve You through the regeneration that the Lord Jesus has brought to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.